The subject of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He begins in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." Remember Jesus Christ. It isn't that Timothy forgot Jesus Christ. Like for me, I had this strange episode a couple weeks ago. I was in the car with my wife, and for about 4 or 5 minutes, I came down with amnesia. You know, I was turning to her and looking at her, and for those 4 or 5 minutes, the spell, I forgot that she knew how to drive a car. And so I gave her lots of input on how to drive a car, and the doctors are still looking into this and everything. But the same thing is true here. It's not that Timothy had amnesia, like, oh, Jesus Christ, I forgot about him. It's in that situation, I wasn't trusting in my wife to drive the car, right? That is what that means. If I feel like I need to have the condition, not of amnesia, but being a backseat driver, that's me trying to take control and basically trying to... What Paul here is saying, Timothy, you need to keep your eyes on Christ, remembering Jesus Christ, remembering his claims, the incredible claims, outrageous claims of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever studied this, what Jesus of Nazareth claimed regarding spiritual reality and himself and his relationship with God. Jesus of Nazareth claimed that he was the way to God exclusively, that he was the only one that had come from heaven down to earth and the only one returning to heaven. He claimed that if we build our lives on his teaching, that our lives will be like on a rock and our lives will be successful, consequently. And right on down the line, whether you want to talk about truth, the afterlife, his relationship with God, he claimed to be the cosmic creator who came in human flesh. I mean, this is the person with whom we're dealing. And when you read through the four gospels or biographies of Jesus, you see that he is a very, very unique figure who made outrageous claims, audacious claims, the chief of which is this, the gospel. The gospel just means the good news, the great news about Christ. The chief claim of Jesus was that we could be forgiven by God, even though our entire lives, you know, whether in thought, word, or deed, we have been moral violators of God. As Romans 5 puts it, you know, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died just at the right time. And so the fierce, outrageous love of God entered our world through the person of Christ. And that is the good news. That is an understatement right there. Incredible news that God would love us that much, that he would sacrifice that much for each one of us. And so this is the basis here. And so Paul says, as a result, it is for this reason, that good news message, that I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may obtain salvation, that is coming to a right relationship with God, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Do you see what he's saying? I suffer hardship. I endure all things. Why? For them, for these people. Marked out, the God foreknew, the people that will come to know Christ, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, the people who are the chosen are the ones whom God foreknew from the foundation of the earth. And he says, so for those people, I'm willing to suffer. Why? So that they could have eternal glory. He says in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. And here what follows is what many commentators and historians believe to be some kind of an early Christian statement of faith, that this was to some degree floating around in the early church. And Paul is citing this. There's kind of a stanza to it as you read it. Check this out. He says this. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, when Paul writes, if we died with him, surely he's not referring to biological or medical death. He's not saying that your blood pump stopped or that your brain is dead. You don't have a pulse. If we died with him, it means that we live with him in the present tense. This is referring to spiritual growth. To be identified with Christ. For example, if you were to put your money into a bank, your money would be identified with that bank, right? Your money would be mixed in with all the other money in that bank. So much so that if that bank burned to the ground, whatever happens to the bank also happens to your money. Hopefully you're insured. Same is true here. If you die with Christ, and if you're identified with Christ, whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of you. What does this mean? Whatever attributes that are communicable of Jesus, he can confer these to us. Indeed, he does do this. So he can't confer the attribute of being all-knowing. That's not something that we can become, or all-powerful. But Jesus was blameless. He was loved by God. He was considered holy, perfect. Just think, what if you could be as perfect as Jesus Christ? When you come to know Jesus, you are, according to God. In God's eyes, God sees you. He doesn't see all the flaws and the foibles and the mistakes in your life. What he sees is his son, Jesus Christ, perfectly flawless, morally flawless. So to be identified with Christ, it's like being put into Christ. So when God goes to look at you, he sees his son. And so this is the basis upon which we have spiritual growth. And he writes this, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So that would be the present tense in the sense of spiritual growth. Here is the future spiritual reward. To the degree that we suffer with Christ, we will be rewarded. Here's where it gets a little bit dicey. If we deny Jesus, Jesus will deny us. What this means is, according to many a preacher, is that if you sin too much, if you go too far, like, yeah, you came to know Jesus, right? You prayed that Christ would come into your life, that he'd pay for all your sins. You did that, huh? Okay, that's cute. That's great. You did that. But if you sin too much, Titus 1:16, by their deeds they are denying him. Arneo, arneomai, same word used here. If we arneomai him, by your deeds you're denying him, and if you don't deny Christ, you're denying, he's going to deny you. So you could pray a prayer, you could say that, yeah, whatever, that you're some kind of a Christian or something, but if you sin too much, if you drink too much, if you have sex too much, if you're in trouble, you're going down, you're going to be denied by Christ. So you better get right with God before it's too late. Fear, threat, motivation, that if you just do a little bit too much, you go past the line, oh, God's going to get you. Okay, wait a minute. This doesn't refer to falling into too much sin. That's not what it says. If we deny him, this is referring to denying Jesus. He will deny us. Parallel here is not that Jesus is going to sin against us too much. It's that he's going to deny us. We deny him, he denies us. So you could not use this to say to somebody, well, you've been drinking too much and you've been sleeping around too much, so that must mean you're denying Christ and he's going to deny you. So does that mean that Jesus is sleeping too much, sleeping around too much and drinking too much and he's going to deny you in return? No. So this is not referring to sinning too much. That's false. That is out of bounds. People who deny Christ were never Christians. In the New Testament, you do a word study of this word, arneo. Repeatedly, what you see is that this word is used as a verb, and the subject is a person who is never a Christian in the first place. Indeed, the term could either be translated as deny or as refuse. Think of Hebrews 11, verse 24, where it says that Moses, when he was growing up, he refused to be part of Pharaoh's court. He refused it. He didn't want it. What this means is, I hope you can see where I'm going with this. What this means is, this isn't something that should be for a Christian to read and have fear. This is something for somebody who has not yet come to faith in Jesus to consider quite deeply. Let me make this even more concrete for you to grasp. If you are sitting here tonight and you have not accepted the free gift of grace that Jesus bought, sold, and paid for at the cross, that means that you're refusing his offer. Years ago, I was dating my then-girlfriend, now wife, and we were building up to this moment where there was more and more commitment and feelings, and I mean, we were getting to the point where this is moving in a certain direction, and I hadn't said the words, I love you yet. All right. And because I used that word so flippantly in the past and I really wanted it to mean something. You know what I mean? So we're getting up to the point where I'm like, I'm really starting to realize like I do love this woman and I'm going to tell that to her. So I, you know, got up the courage and I sat with her and I remember we were sitting outside this ice cream shop, very romantic. And we're sitting there and I was talking to her and I was like, you know, I just respect this about you and you've done this in my life and it's changed me and I just really love this about you, and I just wanted to tell you I love you. She smiles. She replies, thanks. She Han Solo'd me in that moment. That's what she did. I love you. I know. I was like, oh, Harrison Ford. What was she saying? Well, very quickly, she said, I love you too. But she wanted to pause to make it mean something in return. I was cool with that. We're married now. Everything's going well. But just imagine if I had said, I love you, and she said, yeah, I think you're a pretty good guy, and, you know, I could see why a lot of, you know, girls would be into you, and I bet you're good for a lot of other people, and, you know, I know that you've had an impact in other people's life, and that's great, and yeah, thanks. What is she saying? What she's saying is, I'm refusing to reciprocate your initiation of love. I'm refusing to reciprocate your initiation of love. That's what that's saying. The same is true here. Jesus Christ right now is appealing to you through his word, saying to you, I love you. I went to the extreme. I died on a cross. I rose from the dead. I purchased it all. The question for you is, are you going to receive that? To say, well, I'll think about it. What that's saying is no. I hope you realize that. It's saying no, I'm not going to receive it. If you can't remember a specific time where you've received the gift of Christ into your heart, that means you're refusing him. You could get that settled here tonight. That's what's so great. In a moment of time, you can receive the gift of Christ, that you could be done here. All right, so if we deny him, he will also deny us. And then he says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh. It's almost like we are identified with Christ. He can't deny himself. What else could that mean other than we are in Christ, identified with him? Consequently, he can't kick us out. He's not going to ever get rid of us. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful. The grounding of our security with God is not on how I'm doing every given day, how well I'm performing, my comparison to others. The grounding is always and only on the assurance of Jesus Christ's faithfulness to me. Period. Even when you're faithless, he is faithful. Well, this is where we start to see some clash. Verse 14. Remind them, Timothy, of these things that he just said, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. This is no doubt referring to some kind of an infancy form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, not to get too far sidetracked here, was basically a view that the spirit or the soul was pure, and the body, the flesh, was evil and sick and gross and slimy and disgusting. And so they believed that your soul was pure, but your body was evil. And they had all these mantras and texts. I mean, you can read these. They found these at Nag Hammadi back in the 50s. And you can read through these texts. And guess what we read when we read the Gnostic texts? Nonsense. Wrangling with words, because this was a mystery cult into which you'd be initiated, into a Gnostic sect. The idea was, if we can give you a bunch of gibberish and you have no idea what we're talking about, and you say, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Real deep, very deep, 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 deep. All of a sudden, that meant like, you know, I'm in on it too. And this is wrangling about words. It isn't just innocuous or harmless or useless. That would be bad enough, right? To waste my time listening to gibberish. This is actually hurtful. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, therefore, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The word here in Greek means to cut a straight path. So earlier translations would say to divide the word of truth, because this was used of swords. You know, if you said to accurately handle, to divide someone's wrist from their forearm. That's the way the word was used. And so this word is used here to split apart, to set a path, a straight path. Not that you're going all over the place, but when you're reading the word, you're accurately interpreting it in the way that it was intended by the author. And he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, these Gnostic teachers, for it will lead to further ungodliness. This talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We were already introduced to Hymenaeus, 1 Timothy 1:20. Philetus, we don't know who he is. But man, how would you like to have your name in the Bible? Two of the guys that are like two of the worst dudes ever. Written right there. I know sometimes people get down on us because they're like, Oh, you're always talking about, you know, other teachers that are false teachers and, you know, they don't teach the truth and stuff. That's what Paul's doing right here. By name. He's not just saying, oh, well, this idea is bad. He names them. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they have upset the faith of some. So again, Gnostic teaching. The idea that the resurrection has already taken place. Look around. It hasn't taken place. Unless it was spiritual. A spiritual resurrection of the heart, that maybe we were spiritually raised. Paul's like, nonsense. Indeed, he says in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So let's recap here. Paul's in prison. False teachers, they're on the rise. Timothy is outnumbered. In the next chapter, he doesn't soften the blow. It only gets worse. It's going to go from bad to worse, Timothy. And so this would be a good time to panic, right? Like, your mentor's gone, he's going to die, and he's in prison, and you're outnumbered, and you're surrounded by false teachers, and they're all over the place, and now's the time to freak out. What do we see from Paul? Verse 19. Nevertheless, Paul, are you denying that you're in prison? No, I know that. Are you denying that there's false teachers ripping the church apart? I know they're there. Are you denying that it's going to get worse? No, I know all that. I know that. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God still stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You know what he's saying? When you would build a building on the foundation stone, the cornerstone, you would initial the year and the names of the people who built the building. And he's saying the firm foundation of God still stands. Some people say this refers to the Christian community itself. Others say it refers to Jesus leading the Christian community or God's work here on earth. I don't care what you interpret this to mean. It seems to me closest that it's the Lord knows those who are his, so it's referring to the people. But it's the Lord's work. The firm foundation of God still stands. That God's work through people is never going to cease. That is the claim. There could be false teachers, imprisonment, persecution. It could get worse, culturally speaking. In chapter 3, it doesn't matter. The firm foundation of God stands. And Paul, I'm sure, struggled with this in a prison cell. He's making allusions here to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Remember, they go up against Moses, and they're like, why should you be the leader around here, huh? And you remember what happens to them. The earth swallows them up. And God is basically saying, I'm with Moses and I'm not with Korah. And so the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so God is telling Moses, I'm with you. I'm not with them. Paul is making an allusion here to say, I'm with you, Timothy. In the meantime, what should Timothy focus on? Verse 20 says, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. That's true. A large house, like a rich person's house. You know what I mean? Like not my house if you come over, but like in a good house, they have nice stuff. There's like gold and silver. Like, I don't know if you've ever gone over to your mom's, you know, for Thanksgiving or Easter or Christmas or one of those. And she pulls out the china and she pulls out the crystal glasses and the silver. Why? Because it's a special day. It's a special meal. You don't pull that out for Little Caesars on a Friday night at 11 o'clock. You pull out the Kleenex so you can cry in deep shame. The gold and silver are for special things. And also in a house, there's these vessels of wood and earthenware and some to honor the china and the crystal and some to dishonor, you know, the paper plates and the napkins. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. In other words, you could change your position here from one to the other. These false teachers, if they had changed their heart, they would have moved back into being useful by God. As it is, they're only leading to uselessness and ruin in the lives of other people. And he says in verse 22, now Timothy, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Yeah. Love that verse right there. Remember, as a younger Christian coming to know Jesus, that exhilarating joy that comes into your life. For me, I know people describe it differently, but for me, it was just this incredible sense of purpose, significance. Like the most important decision I could have ever made, that's off my shoulders forever. Yet, I still woke up the next day and it was still me. You know what I mean? I still have my same problems, my same issues. I had a drug habit, drank too much, more things that are pretty gory. And I had some major problems here. But I read this passage here, flee. So there's a sense in which you can't handle it. You know, for me, whenever I would go to a party, we used to smoke good weed. That would come around the circle and I couldn't help myself. Like I couldn't stop. Every time that blunt would come around, I would take a double hit. I mean, I just couldn't stop. So for me, it was just like, I need to get some distance here because every time I would go in there and be like, you know, I want to make a break from this habit. It's not good for me. I don't like it. But then when it would come around, I need to make a little bit of a break. No, doesn't bother me that much, right? At the time, I did not have the maturity level. I couldn't resist myself. So I had to flee. I didn't make a break, right? But if you just flee from these things that you were using as kind of these numbing mechanisms because your life was so vacuous and depressing and you're just going to get rid of the painkillers, with what are you going to fill your life? Nature abhors a vacuum, right? So he says, flee, pursue. Flee this, pursue that. Pursue what? Pursue love. That's what. With those relationships. Drug habit, the drinking, the all the crazy crap I was into. When I would get around fellow Christians and you would start to engage in love relationships, that was feeding my soul. I felt so good about that. The laughing and the excitement, the joy, the pure joy to be around other believers, that felt good. God, did that feel good. And you know what? During those times, I never thought to myself, man, wish I was drunk. Wish I was high. The whole time I was just thinking, I just enjoy my life. Like I just love being loved and giving love. This is just great. Flee, pursue with those. Yeah. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gently correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Then he concludes, then they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As we study this passage, one of the foremost questions that sticks out to us here is, what do we learn about truth, spiritual reality from this passage? For one, if Jesus is real, I know for some of us, this is a big if. This is a contingent matter. I don't know if I'm there yet. I don't know if Jesus is real. I'm just saying, hypothetically, if he's real, if what he said was true, if he is the pathway to God, he is the window into the nature of spiritual reality, into the afterlife, eternity, love, like you've never been loved before, truth. If that's all true, if this is real, it would make sense to dedicate our lives to this message of love and forgiveness. That would only make sense. I hope you can see the internal coherence of that. Can't you? If eternity is something that's real and the afterlife is a reality, this would make sense. See, I made this decision in April of 2005. I said, I'm going to dedicate my adult life to this message right here because I had heard nothing like it. I had met no one like Jesus before in the four Gospels. So Paul, verse 9, he says, I'll suffer hardship for this. I mean, I wouldn't suffer hardship for many things, but for this, he says, indeed, I'll endure all things. Verse 10, he says, I want to be more useful. That's all I want. Like if there's something in my life that's just hindering me from being able to give out and give more to other people to be more useful in the hands of God. Like imagine a doctor, a surgeon working with a scalpel and you're a dull scalpel and you're like, I just want to be sharp. I just want to be used by God. I want to be used in his hands. Oh, yeah, of course I'll do that. For this message, for this person. Let me ask you this question. Is there any truth for which you'd be willing to sacrifice your comfort? Is there any truth? If the answer to that question is no, then I don't know what we could fill in the blank here. This is the greatest conceivable message we could ever imagine. The love and forgiveness of Christ. If you're not willing to sacrifice your comfort for that, I don't know what to tell you. This is the greatest thing that has ever happened, ever will happen, and is currently happening on planet Earth. Yeah, I think that makes sense. If Jesus is real, it makes sense to study hard and understand truth. As he said that in verse 15, to accurately handle the word of truth. I've heard some people say, well, you know, you're in a Bible study, and they say something like this. They don't say this. They don't say what you said was wrong. They don't say, I disagree with your interpretation. I'm fine with that. What they say is this. That's just your interpretation. You ever heard that before? Well, yeah, like that's just your interpretation. My response to this is, yes, that is my interpretation, but it isn't just my interpretation. That is my interpretation of that passage or that verse in scripture or that chapter. But what's wrong with the interpretation? You see the difference? You got to show me where I got it wrong. So as you can see, I've been taking you right through this passage. We've been reading it. We've been looking at the words and the syntax. And, you know, for example, if I said the boy hit the ball, it would be inappropriate to interpret that as the ball hit the boy, right? One's the subject, one's the direct object. We got to follow the grammar, the syntax, the vocabulary, the historical backdrop, all that. And you got to show me where I got it wrong. And that's what's great about venues like this, is we can do this together in a community where we can correct each other and all collectively get closer and closer to the truth. But to say this, that's just lazy. I'm sorry. To say that's just your interpretation, you got to show me where I got it wrong. With me? All right. I think it makes sense to study hard, yeah. And if this is real, it would make sense to disagree, dialogue, and even debate with others over this truth. I believe that. Now, of course, Paul is going to go on to say that we should do this gently, out of love. But this is, if this isn't worth debating over, what is? What is? This is the most important thing in my life. Jesus is the most important person in my life. You know, imagine if you're walking down your neighborhood and somebody came up to you and said, hey, you're a so-and-so's son. Yeah, I know her. Oh, yeah, my mom. Yeah, your mom. Yeah, she is just a horrendous woman. You know, I think my hand would go up for, you know, a punch, a slap, something, right? Now, I'm not encouraging you to slap somebody if they say something bad about Jesus. My point is, if you would want to hit somebody for, you know, saying something like that about your mom, whom you love, you're not willing to say, talk, you're not willing to talk about this when it comes to Christ. I believe we should talk about this. We can disagree. Of course, we don't want to get entangled. There is such a thing as the Proverbs put it, Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, you will become like him. You'll become a fool. Most debating on the internet is this way. Yeah. Paul was way ahead of this. Don't wrangle about with words. Verse 14, avoid worldly empty chatter. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculation. Just walk away from it. There's a lot like this. Like whenever on the internet you see somebody post, like on a social media platform, blah, 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 change my mind. They never want their mind changed. It's a trap, okay? They never want you to change their mind. They're saying that to bait you and to hook you in, right? So there's times where you just have to walk away and say, I'm not getting entangled in this. However, we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Right? Ideas have consequences, and ideas have victims. Let's face it, the idea in Germany in the 1940s that Jews were vermin and rats, that idea, that one idea, had consequences that killed 6 million Jews, or gypsies, or homosexuals, or Roman Catholics, or whomever the Third Reich was trying to kill. That one idea had consequences. And if that's true for human life on this planet, how much more true is it when it comes to the foundation of all truth, spiritual reality? Paul says, yeah, they're teaching it's spreading. That sounds really good. But the context is it's spreading like gangrene. It's spreading like a cancer. They're upsetting the faith of some. Yeah. Finally, think and work harder than these false teachers. How do we win in this battle of ideas? It isn't through violence. It isn't through fighting. It's through doing the study, thinking harder, thinking deeper, and doing the work. We need to outthink these false teachers who have malevolent, wicked ideas that are harmful, that are hurtful, and that are basically raking people like a shrapnel in our culture when they're buying into these false ideas. We need to accurately handle the word of truth. This means that we need to read. You have to. You have to read. I know some people are dead set on spiritual growth, and they're just like, I just don't want to be a reader. I'm not going to be a reader. Give up now, because you will never grow spiritually if you do not become a reader. All of the people that you admire, they know their Bible. They know their word. Why is it that they have such an impact on your life? It's because they're not forming their own opinions about things. They are getting tethered to a transcendent truth that gives them an understanding of what God thinks in a situation. Reading, studying, teaching, a great way to get good at this. I cut my teeth on this whole subject in this way, getting out there to teach and screwing up publicly, where embarrassingly I misinterpreted a passage, and even the youngest Christian in the room was calling me out on it. I thought, never again. But then it happened like 12 more times. So, I mean, just get out there. My advice to you is make mistakes and make them quickly. Just go out there and fail. I don't have a problem with it. I'm going to go out there and fail. And the way that you do it is just fail quickly so you can learn quicker and interact with others around you. That's the way to grow. Yeah. And finally, to see his message, if this is real, like if Jesus is who he said he was and this message that he taught is real, like it's actually from God to us, you would expect to see this message supernaturally reaching people across the globe. What did Paul say in verse 9? The word of God is not imprisoned. Paul was imprisoned. But the message was not imprisoned. The firm foundation of God still stands. Even though everything, for all intents and purposes, looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, he's saying, no, God's community, his church, his people, that's a firm foundation. They're going to keep moving forward. The message? You think these chains can stop this message? Oh, no, no. Jesus Christ is behind this message. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how do you get a movement going when you're dead? You have any idea how difficult that would be? Like, I look at other movements of other leaders and other religions, and I see, like, they, you know, conquered nations, or they spread out and took over, and they had kind of a beachhead from which they could take over the world with their ideology or whatever. Jesus died, and everyone abandoned him. It wasn't until after his death that his message started to spread like wildfire, right? Jesus didn't accept any political notoriety. He didn't accept any praise. He refused to be a king. If you're a skeptic, this should bother you more than it does. Because post facto, now, after the fact, we look back and we're like, of course, yeah, of course it worked out. At the time, he's like, I don't want to be a political ruler. I don't want to be held up as a king. I'm going to die and all my disciples are going to abandon me. What nation did he conquer? None. Zero. He didn't lead any armies, didn't even write a book. And yet after the fact, Jesus' message reached a million people, according to the best estimates, by AD 100. How do you do that? Jesus' message continued to grow against all odds. Read church history, and you're like, how could we not have bungled this up so bad that it just went, you know, exterminated? And God, did we try as a church, collectively speaking, for 20 centuries, and yet God's message just keeps going forward. The first three centuries, the Romans, the Enlightenment, communism, where the state religion is atheism, all Buddhism, Islam, Christianity eradicated. I mean, the more you try and stomp this out, it just keeps spreading to the point now where 2.3 billion people on earth identify as followers of Jesus Christ. That should bother you. This is the kind of world you would see where there's a message empowered not by a dead person, but by a risen Savior. Jesus' message is spread more than any other message in human history. More people have heard his name, and Jesus predicted it. He said in Matthew 24:14, my message is going to reach all nations on earth, and then the end of history will come. Guys, we could be in that final generation where we see this happen. We're seeing it happen currently. And indeed, Jesus continues to appear to people. Today, I read this book by Tom Doyle, Dreams and Visions. Ooh, man, this book will knock your socks off, okay? So be careful when you read it. He goes on to talk about all these people from the Middle East having dreams, visions of Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus was speaking things to them, words that were verbatim out of the four Gospels. They had never read a Bible in their life. They didn't know who Jesus even was. But walking up to Christians and identifying them out of a crowd and saying, you were in my dream. You, I need to talk to you. In the dream, this guy in a white robe, came and said that, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he said, I need to talk to you about it. It's all in this book. He's got it documented. You know what they're not seeing in the Middle East? Visions of Joseph Smith. Visions of Krishna. Visions of any other world religion. Why is it that they're seeing visions of Jesus? Check this out. Dreams and visions, so widespread in the Middle East, that a Christian group placed an advertisement in the Cairo Times that said this: have you seen a man in a white robe in a dream? If so, call this number. That's how prolific and proliferating this is across the globe today. Jesus is real. Well, let's wrap it up there. Let me conclude. God places a high premium on truth. If you walked in here and you're trying to explore your own convictions and beliefs about the way God is, I just am so happy to hear that. I would just hope that you would have intellectual integrity to follow the truth wherever it leads. Have the integrity to follow the truth wherever it leads you. Are you personally deepening in your own convictions about the claims of Christ? This isn't something that, you snap your fingers and all of a sudden you're a dedicated follower of Jesus. We're all progressing. My question is, are you deepening where you're not losing it every 15 minutes, where you're very shaky? You're becoming more of a stable, unshakable type of person. You get that in your life? The truth. I've seen some of the most wild, erratic people you've ever seen. When they start to get into truth, grounded in the truth, they become stable. Are you becoming stable in your convictions? Finally, the good news is that the news is good. Okay? That's what's so cool here. It's not the truth is leading us to a bad diagnosis. The truth is that God loves you more than you could have ever imagined. The question is simply this: have you looked into this? Have you looked into the claims of Christ? And if you have, are you willing to receive that, like we talked about here tonight?